And well, all right. Well, today we are going to continue our series on Jesus Preaches, which is funny. So we hosted some members from another church this week for a gathering of kind of some clergy and staff to get connected. And the senior pastor I've known for like 13, 14 years walks up, saw the title and said, "Man, fool yourself, Arthur, aren't you? You're preaching, right? You think you're Jesus now?" It's like, that's not what we mean. He goes, "I know, but I wanted to be rude." So the framework of Jesus Preaches is often we kind of talk about straight sermons or we do parables or whatever. Or when we do it, we focus on Paul or some other pieces. But I'm particularly curious in what does God, when God was here on earth, what were his key themes of preaching that he went back to over and over and over again? If you're a teacher, you know that you can't just say something once and assume that they get it. If you're a preacher, you really just kind of double down on telling the same stories over and over and over again. I feel more like Robert now than I used to on that front. So this just happens when you are preaching and teaching is you just want to get some of the basic concepts over and over and over again. And Jesus did that, where he had common themes that overrode his entire ministry that frankly, we ought to pay attention to. Last week, Lauren preached on how the kingdom of heaven is made near. The kingdom of heaven is made near. That God, you know, there's this whole series of kind of imaginations where the world is not right. And Jesus comes, and instead of saying that there is a far kingdom, he says there is a near kingdom, that God is actually near and present, and the kingdom is actually here. Today, what we're going to talk through is less about his theme, but rather his context of who he preached to. See, the scandal of Jesus, well, there are a lot of scandals about Jesus, frankly, not in the traditional sense, but scandalous for the Pharisees in their time, was that not simply what he preached. What he preached was not actually crazy. And they didn't even think what he was preaching was crazy until he called himself the Messiah. What really bothered the Pharisees about his sermons leading up to his death and his execution was who he preached to, who he would hang out with. That the number one scandal of Jesus was that he didn't just come for the righteous, but he came for the unrighteous. He came and broke down the barriers of who he was going to preach to. And so today, I'm going to walk through a bit of how he talked about family, because it matters not simply what he said, but how he said it and to whom he said it. It's like when I preach to you, my sermons can't just be recorded and played in the future, and people imagine, well, that's exactly what the word of the Lord says. Like, I believe preaching actually ought to be embedded in such where it's me as a flawed vessel, as a human who's called to this, preaching to a specific congregation. There's a lot of ways that gets worked out, including how we do our publishing and our books. Like, I believe so deeply in that we craft a new publishing house so that my preaching and framing was to you and not to some hypothetical people out there. Because you matter. The fact that God and the Spirit of God is binding us together in this moment, that it's not just me, Arthur, standing up here. As Lauren said last week, the difference between the TED Talk and the sermon is the Holy Spirit, is that we are not simply alone in this process. Which means, and I want to emphasize this, that what Jesus did when he talked was that when he preached was actually to bind together people that man would never have otherwise hung out. That was the scandal of Jesus. Now, if you read the scriptures closely, you realize that Jesus was just fulfilling all the Old Testament. That's not how it felt for a lot of people who, I believe, misread the Old Testament. So God in the Old Testament, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, comes down and makes a pact, a contract, a covenant with a man by the name of Abram. Later would he be called Abraham. And it was his descendants that were the Jewish people. And so almost all the Old Testament is about this covenant, this contract between God and Abraham's people. In fact, he gives them the land where you saw chaos and violence happen just yesterday and continues on today. That land, there's entire sections about what the borders of that land are and what the strategy is. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Jacob's son Joseph. And there's an entire story where God, if you follow this covenant all the way from Israel down into Egypt with Joseph because there was a famine in the land, and then God is going to bring them back up out of Egypt. That's the whole story of Moses. But Moses never enters the promised land. And so the book of Joshua is about the entrance into the promised land. I'm giving you that history for two reasons. One, I want you to understand that in the Old Testament, what they meant by family mostly was Jews, descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And so Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. When they talked about family, and that was the metaphor, that's what they were talking about. So in the end of Joshua, there's a passage that actually for a lot of my life has been my theme verse, mostly because it's like an epic speech that ought to be at the end of Braveheart or Lord of the Rings or Gladiator or some kind of thing like that, where he stands up and delivers a final speech. And I'm not going to lie, when I was 15-year-old, Arthur liked that idea of standing up and giving a Braveheart-ish speech. I'm not going to lie, that was certainly in my head. But this speech is more important because it's real. Because Joshua stood up and he knew what was about to happen. He says, this is what happens every time things go really well for humans, is we forget God, right? This is the problem of affluence. It's the problem of success. This is the problem of having so many things go right in our world. We begin to think it's about us and not about God. And that's a real problem for humans in general. And I might suggest us in particular. And so as we come to the end of Joshua, he knows that they're going to be living in a land of milk and honey. They're going to be living in a glorious place. And he's warning them to be faithful with their family in particular. So here is this grand speech that I'll deliver at the ending, two verses of Joshua 24, 14 through 15. There's a much longer speech. I'm not going to give all that. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods that your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your ancestors beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is a powerful passage for me for numerous reasons, not least of which I've got a very nicely manicured calligraphy of that last bit up on the wall in my home. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. You see, I'm a fifth generation Methodist preacher, and I have no idea whether it'll be a sixth generation Methodist preacher. I don't care. What I care about is that there's another generation of faithful Christ followers who look and imagine that their life is shaped by the person and the blood of Jesus. That's what I care about. And so but as for me and my family, I want to be the kind of pastor who raises up Christians, both in my household and others that are a part of this larger community. But for me, it's also personal. I care deeply my kids love Jesus, y'all. I care deeply that faithfulness is passed on as it was to me. I mean, my family raised me with a level of depth of faith that I thought was normal, and then I came out and realized it wasn't. And it doesn't make me better, but what it does is it makes me want that for my kids. And so this bit of, but as for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord, I take that at a very tight-knit level of Ellerys and Sam. But when you read the scriptures, Jesus complicates it any time we try to limit who the family of God is. And he did it because when he started preaching, he didn't just preach to the Jews. He didn't just preach to the inner circle of the family of who they were. In fact, there were kind of three types of people in the New Testament. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and then there was a half-breed of Samaritans. Samaritans are like the cousins that you don't like and you think went way off the track. So my father-in-law is a 35-year veteran of the Houston Police Force, and he once asked him, he goes, Arthur, let's just say you were asked, do you want to work Christmas Eve or New Year's? What would you choose? Like, what do you think is the easier night, Christmas Eve or New Year's? And I go, Christmas Eve. Everyone's at church. You know, it's about little baby Jesus. Like, there's candlelight. Like, why would that not be the case? I mean, yeah, Santa coming. Like, who would not want that? He goes, no. New Year's is a much better night than Christmas. I'm floored. I go, why? And he goes, Because at New Year's, you get to like the people you hang out with. At Christmas, they hang out with their family. And I go, ouch, like that's a really harsh assessment. He goes, more shootings happen on Christmas Eve than on New Year's. I'm like, okay, too much information. He goes by Pop and our kids. But honestly, that's what the Samaritans are like. They're like the family that you'd rather not hang out with and shootings might take place. Like that's the way that the New Testament navigates the Samaritan world. And Jesus wants, if you haven't, by the way, seen the TV show The Chosen, I highly recommend it. It's not accurate in every sense, mostly because you just can't do a TV show as accurate as scripture, right? Like it isn't scripture. On the other hand, what it does a really good job of is demonstrating the emotional and ethnic difficulties of the first century. And like there's one instance that really drove me nuts, but it was a great scene in The Chosen, but it drove me nuts for historical reasons. Because there was one time where Jesus is heading to the Decapolis, to the Greek areas, the Gentile areas, and there ends up this moment where like multiple religions, including some Orthodox Jews, all decide to sit down in a field together in a TV show. And I'm like, y'all, they wouldn't be seen in the same zip code. This is like, that's not the way it happened here in the New Testament, but it makes for a really compelling scene where you understand how different the ethnic difficulties were in the first century. If, by the way, you think Israel is worse now than it has ever been, I'm here to tell you what we see now is kind of on par for the last couple thousand years, particularly for that region of the world. Jesus enters into that. Jesus enters into that world, and what he's doing is creating a new family. One of my favorite scenes in the entirety of The Chosen is when he decides to go and hang out with the Samaritans. So the Jews were in the northern part and the southern part, and Samaritans were in the middle. And normally they take an extra few days around it, and they didn't have enough food. So Matthew is sitting there counting all the stuff. He goes, Jesus, we don't have enough food to go to Jerusalem. And he goes, we do if we go that way. And he's like right through the heart of your cousins you intentionally have avoided for centuries. And they're like, no, hey, Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, but we're Jews. And Jesus goes, I don't care, and starts walking. And they have to decide what they're going to do. This is, by the way, what I think following Jesus is like. If he is Messiah and Lord, you and I may have to go places we would rather not go, hang out with people we would rather not hang out with, hang out with people that others go, hey, you know we don't hang out with them, right? And yet Jesus goes, yeah, follow me. That's the way the New Testament ends up working. And in fact, there's one time there's a passage I'm about to read to you that is about his family. And what Jesus is doing is taking all the Jewish history of family and changing it. Throwing it upside down where he says, I'm creating a new family. The passage I'm going to read is one that I have wanted to preach on Mother's Day for 13 years here, and I've never had the guts. So just FYI, you'll see why. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who's my mother and who are my brothers? See, I can't do it. Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, now you see why I can't preach this on Mother's Day, but I'm just telling you, like what Jesus, he says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he's come to fulfill it. He believes in honoring his mother and father. What he's trying to do is to get you and I to like break open our understanding of what family means. For the Jews, it meant the Jews, or maybe it meant your own specific family. For Jesus, it was changed. Whoever does the will of my Father. This then transitions from your blood, your family relationships, into the community of the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus crafts a new kingdom. He crafts a new world. In Revelation, when they describe who's going to be at the throne, it says people from every tribe and every nation under heaven and earth are going to be at the foot of the throne of God. Every nation. When you read the Bible closely, you realize that that's what God was promising Abraham in Genesis 12, because it says, I have blessed you so that you may bless all the nations of the earth. But man, it is really hard to do that here. mean, especially on this day where we've been watching news for the last 48 hours from Israel. Especially when our world is actually far more fractured politically and ethnically than we would wish. A few years ago, we preached a sermon on race here. In Scripture, there are two races, Jews and Gentiles, and he is the Messiah of one and the Lord of the other. Which means that if we're going to come to this thing of saying, how do we fix the brokenness in our world? The only answer, y'all, is Jesus. The only answer is Jesus. You want to look at all the divisions and all the brokenness and all the stuff? I have no idea how to fix any of it, but the good news of the gospel is I don't have to. Jesus already has. This is why I can have hope and joy and sing and dance even when the world is broken, even while we mourn, even while Paul was in prison. Because God has already done the work. This is how it is in Ephesians in the second chapter. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one humanity out of the two, Jews and Gentiles. One humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, members of his family, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit." You see, the logic of the gospel is very simple if it is very hard to live out. That God has come and in his own body, through his flesh, he has bound up the divisions and the brokenness of our world. This is why when we sing, I want to sing the name of Jesus, it's singing the name of peace. It's singing the name of hope. It's the only answer. I cannot fathom an answer that is not Jesus, because he is the only one who has died and risen again, and you and I get to participate in him. You see, we have to repent of the times in which we've imagined that just following Jesus is about me and my own personal life. Heard a great podcast from a group talking about how to live with a biblical worldview. And one of the things he said is the church has got to repent of simply saying that Christianity is all about asking Jesus into your heart. Now, Jesus needs to be in your heart. Do not misunderstand me. But he said, the problem is all we've talked to people about is believing and behaving, right? Just believe. And just don't get too rowdy, and we're going to be fine. I'm here to tell you that is insufficient for the task of the church in the next century. It's insufficient for the task of the church in 2024 with our political divisions. It's insufficient. Believing and behaving is not enough. What we have to do is model Christ. What we have to do is model the kingdom of heaven here on earth. It's not us inviting Jesus into our lives. It is Jesus inviting us into his. Into his family, into his kingdom, where when you realize who's at the table, you and I can't go there sitting there thinking we earned any bit of it, sitting there thinking that we had something to do with it. When we come to the table, every single one of us are there at the table of God and the family of God because Christ has invited us. Because whether you were near or far, none of us are capable of doing any of this outside of the kingdom of heaven. This is why our goal here is not for you to become individual Christians, but rather people who serve Christ as part of a larger body where we give up and say what we want and say as Christ did the night in which he was betrayed, "Father, not my will, but yours." And so it becomes a both and. Yes, I am called to raise up my child in the faith. Yes, I am called to prioritize faith over any of the other idols. And y'all, going back to Joshua, we got lots of idols of career, of success, of student sports, of all sorts of things that we sit there and we worship. But the thing about the church, what we get to do is we get to submit our lives to the only power that can actually transform my son and my daughter. But it's not just about them. See, I know kids for whom they didn't have a family of faith who came here, and the men and the women that went on ski trips and mission trips with students, they became their mother and father. I'm here to tell you, that sounded like a metaphor from Jesus, but he knew there would come a day where a young man and a young woman would come into this place called St. Andrew, and they would come from a family that was so broken they had no idea what to even hope for in their lives, and they saw it modeled. They saw a life into which they were called. There are adults that have no idea how to parent their children, have no idea how to do this with the faith. Welcome, y'all. I didn't earn my place and neither did you. And so what we get to do is we get to say both and. Yes, it's about my son. Yes, it's about my daughter. I pray on my knees every day that they love Jesus. And I also pray that others come to this place, come to the place where we get to kneel together and say, every tribe and every nation and every tongue in heaven on earth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the kingdom of heaven. And so as the band comes out, because we're about to sing a song about a blessing on children, I want you to know that this is not just about my children. It is not just about your children. It is about all the children. Because there is not a child in the world, whether they grew up a Palestinian or a Jew, whether they grew up on this side of the city or that, or this country or that, or whatever passport they are, their only citizenship that matters is a citizenship in heaven. And so when we sing blessing over your families, this is not a private blessing. This is a public blessing. This is one that goes from here to your family, to the others, that may the kingdom of heaven pour out from you into others, because this is the kingdom, so that the world may know he is one. That's how we got to live. Only the true church, the one with every nation, with every tribe, with every place, can provide the visible marks of unity that I can't find anywhere else. Let's stand and let's worship.